We live in a busy culture, don't we? We live in a very busy culture, and I think that this time of the year especially highlights that. Christmas, New Year's time, we are frantic and hectic. Life is moving at a very fast pace. It's not hard to observe that the culture we live in is on the go and 24/7, and it just seems to never stop. We're like the country that never sleeps, it seems like. We're constantly caffeinated. We're always looking for the next cup of coffee. It seems to be what gets us up in the morning, gets us going. America runs on Dunkin', right? As several of you sip your coffee right now. No, we're busy. We are definitely a on-the-go, advancing, progress-focused kind of culture. And in a lot of ways, for us who are Christians and non-Christians, this translates into stress. Most people just in some way are very stressed just because of the hectic pace, the ongoing nature of our culture. And so non-Christian, Christian-like, we're stressed, we're frenzied. It's not hard to observe about our culture regarding technology that we are utterly bombarded with the digital technology. Screens are everywhere. You can't hardly go. I mean, I'm using a mic and we have a screen and we all have phones. I mean, we're totally surrounded in this kind of culture, this technological age. As of 2015, an average of 6 billion texts were sent per day in the United States alone. Yeah, that's 2015. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in 2017? It's probably going to, like, double or something. So we're a very hyper-connected culture. We have access all the time to pretty much whatever we want via the internet. Online shopping, connection with friends, all this stuff. And I'm not criminalizing. I'm not just trying to put it all down. But it's something we have to acknowledge. Concerning some of the values of our culture, it's not hard to observe that we love productivity, efficiency, anything that serves profit, right? We are focused on gaining and progress and activity. Productivity is really a high focus in our culture, and we're always looking for the next thing, and this is what sometimes productivity and efficiency thrives off of, right? Like the next Star Wars movie, the next series that's coming out on Netflix, the next TV show you want to watch, the next sports game, right? Like we're always, what's happening next? And life is always going to move on, that's fine, but I'm just trying to highlight some of the things of our culture that really can take away from what we need in rest. And maybe some of this isn't even alarming to you because you're so accustomed to it. I mean, we want to be somewhat accustomed to our culture, but we don't want to be accustomed so much that we don't see some of the faults and failures that some of the pitfalls, rather, that it can have for us. So whether we know it or not, the pace, technology, and values of our society have a subtle yet profound effect upon our minds, souls, and bodies. The trends and currents of our context have the power to shape our thinking and relating to one another and to God himself. And yet, this is the culture, the society, and the era to which God has called us to minister his gospel. We are not to go be monks in some distant land, but this is the time, this is the era, this is the hectic culture into which God has called us to minister. My argument really today is how are we going to more effectively and still effectively minister if we do not take time to rest? We need to be wary of our culture, but not worried about it. And so as his very own people, God summons us to no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So I want to clarify just at the outset of this sermon that this is not against work or hard work, against technology, against the entertainment industry. These things all have their right places in life, we can acknowledge, but if they take over, they really have a profound effect on us that in which we are following the pattern of this world. So like I said, all these things have their right place in life, but God does not intend us to become monks or ascetics who reject the quote-unquote earthly pleasures, right? But rather, I seek to call us back to holistic rest in God, a rest that our culture will never encourage us toward. This gravitation away from true rest has the potential to distract us away from our first love and therefore suck the life out of our lives. I want to exhort us to value and practice holistic, purposeful rest in 2017 and beyond so that we may live in more intimate fellowship with one another and especially with our majestic God. And I just also want to say that I'm, of course, speaking to a pretty diverse audience, and so I realize that not all of us, though we all live in the same culture, I realize that not all of us experience it the same way. Our experiences depend on our age, phase of life, family situation, job, several other factors. But despite how full our calendars are, or whether we're retired or working 60-plus hours a week, our God designed and desires us to rest amidst our life. So as Christ's body living in this disorienting world, we need a fresh recommitment to this neglected element of life, an element that has the power to keep our hearts alive in Jesus, our minds focused on what's truly important, and our bodies rejuvenated. So this morning, let's revisit some ancient words of God for some direction in this modern world. If you have your Bibles, or if you have a Bible app, whatever it is, any kind of medium you might have access to Scripture, let's meet in Genesis 2 and chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If you are using a Pew Bible and you want the page number, it's easy, page 2. So we'll meet there. And as you're turning there, in order to revisit this characteristic of God, I want us to take a look at four different expressions of rest in Scripture. Four different expressions of rest. And I have them up here on the screen. So it's going to be God's rest, Israel's rest, land rest, and finally, gospel rest. And this is all to make one point. I just want to make one point, and I really want to drive it home. And that's this, that we worship a resting God who has always invited his people into his rest. So this is not to say, of course, that our God does not work or that he values rest more than work. Absolutely not. Of course he works. He's designed us to work, and that's part of being an image bearer, right? God worked for 6 days of creation. So I'm not trying to say that God values one more than the other, but we need a recommitment to rest. Genesis 2, 1 through 2, or excuse me, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. I wrote up a funny little commentary about this. After his very, very productive and innovative 6 days of creating, God was exhausted on the seventh day. So he decided to take a much-needed break. So he sat back, kicked up his feet on Mars, and chilled out for the day. I'm being facetious, of course. No, of course, God was not exhausted after creating the cosmos. He spoke it into existence. He's the all-powerful God. He needs no rest. So this begs the question, then, why? Why did he rest? He's the God of all power, the infinite God who needs nothing, right? So why did he choose to rest on the seventh day? Before we answer this question, let's note a few observations about the context of God's rest. And this question I ask will be answered in a little bit later on in the sermon. So the context of God's rest in Genesis 1 and 2. So the climax of God's creative work is the making of man and woman. But the climax of God's creative week is kind of an anticlimax. It is rest. So the week ends with rest, and that's an anticlimax. And the end of the climax of his work is man and woman. So it's just, I'm noting that he ended the whole week with rest. Second, if you read the first chapter, you will notice a progression of God seeing his creation as good for five days, and then on the sixth day, when he creates man and woman, he says what? Very good. And then on the seventh day, we don't even see good or very good. We see the day is blessed and holy. So it seems like there's a progression. It's escalating as the week goes on. And it is precisely called blessed and holy because God rested on the seventh day. Third observation. Again, if you read the chapter from the beginning, you will notice that each day has the refrain of, and there was evening, and there was morning, the da-da-da day, right? And then you get to the seventh day, and there is no such refrain. It's missing. And so I think that God is trying to imply in some ways that the seventh day never really ended in some ways, meaning that his rest continues. Of course, God has working. He's been working since the foundation of the earth. He's continuing to work. But in a sense, there is a rest available to humanity in him that the seventh day opens up. Again, this is to make the point that we worship a resting God who has always invited his people into his rest. Okay, let's flip on over to Exodus 20, and we will look at our second expression of rest. This is Israel's Sabbath rest. So go to Exodus 20, verse 8. It's page 74 in the Pew Bible, if you are using that. So, Ten Commandments. God initially gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, and he did so just a few short months after their deliverance from Egypt. So we have to bear in mind that these people worked day in and day out, and not even just worked. I mean, they were, like, worked to the bone. They were slaves. They were treated like subhumans, and that's really all they knew for their entire lives. When they come out of Egypt, they don't know anything else. I don't know about you, but I cannot imagine working in the sun from sunup to sundown without any comfy shoes, right? No Dr. Scholes, no Timberlands, no whatever you want to wear, no Camelback with ice cold water. No sunscreen, no hat, no gloves. And that's what these people were doing. They were making bricks for Pharaoh and his building projects. And not only did they work really, really hard, but they worked pretty much continuously without break. Research has shown that Egypt pretty much ran on a 10-day week. And slaves worked that 10-day week with little to no rest at all. So they have been treated like machines. They've been living lives like just production machines, making bricks since they've really been born. And not only was this all that these people knew, but this is all what their ancestors knew as well. I wrote up a little dialogue between a father and son. Hey, Daddy.
Yes, son?
Did your daddy make bricks like this when he was growing up, too?
Son, your great-great-great-grandfather is making bricks like this. Well, this is pretty much all we've known for four centuries.
Oh. So I just wrote that up as saying, yeah, like, that's all the people knew, was that this hard work back-to-back-to-back, day-to-day, day-in and day-out. And needless to say, these people were utterly deprived of rest when they first are given these Ten Commandments, and so this commandment of the Sabbath comes in as an incredible blessing. And to be honest, I wonder how it hit the slaves when they first heard it. Maybe they were elated and overjoyed. I can hear Aaron exclaiming to his brother, Moses, "Oh, can you believe it, Moses? Not only do we get our own land, but we get a 7-day week and we get one day off every week. Yo, this is awesome." Yes, Moses is going to be awesome. Good life. This is a good God. So if they were elated, maybe they'd say something like that. Or maybe they were dumbfounded, right? Maybe they didn't know, like, what this was. Moses, have you ever heard of anything like this before? I mean, a 7-day week is odd enough, but
a whole day off of work. We never had that in Egypt. This is strange. So whether delighted or confused or a little of both, one thing is for sure. They were in desperate need of holistic rest, and that is exactly what God gave them. So a few brief observations about this command. But let me go ahead and read it. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien living within your gates. See, they had aliens back then, by the way. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So you will notice that out of all the Ten Commandments in your Bible or on your app or whatever, that this one is the longest. God elaborates on the fourth command longer than he does on any other command concerning the Ten. And this is just to communicate that God places a lot of emphasis on this day of rest for his people. This command answers the question we asked earlier. Why did God rest at the end of his creation week? Because his people desperately needed to understand the high value of rest, and they needed a divine example to do so. They weren't going to place high priority on rest if their God didn't do it as well. Three, the infinite God models for his finite people so that they may esteem this foreign practice of rest. And fourthly, this is the only command out of the ten that deals with time. All the other commands deal with more like relationship stuff. Of course, it's still relational, but it specifically has to do with their schedules, their times, their Google calendars, right? Be sure you mark off that one day. Don't put any other colored calendars on that one block day, that seventh day. So the Sabbath was blessed and holy because they were to rest from their work. And notice that it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. It's not just rest, but it's a Sabbath to the Lord your God. He is the pinnacle. He is the focus of this seventh day. So, of course, their entire lives are dedicated to him, right? It's not like this one day they're just, oh, okay, now we'll be dedicated to God. No, it's just that this day was set aside for a particular kind of focus, a stiller focus than what was normally experienced throughout the week. And this still, unhurried focus on God was why and how they kept the day holy. So God not only designed his people in his image with limitations and constraints, but he also desired them to holistically rest in him. I say holistically rest on purpose because I think that we have a tendency to value maybe spiritual rest over physical rest. And I was saying God just wants us to rest in him. And that is absolutely true. But then if God just wanted the Israelites to rest in him spiritually, why did he rescue them out of Egypt? Why did he want to give them their own land and tell them to rest 1/7 of their existence in it? He wanted them to combine physical routine rest with this inner rest. So I just say this to not elevate one or the other, because God doesn't do that. He wants them to be combined in our lives. So we are as beings that God has created, we are composite craftwork of God, made of both dust and divine breath. Way back in Genesis 2, God declares that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So you notice that there is dust and there is breath. And so in this Sabbath command, we really have both. It's to be a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and a day set aside for rest. And I'm not going to go into it too much, but there were like some pretty severe punishments for not keeping this Sabbath.
People were cut off from Israel. It was basically saying that I'm not going to follow you at all, God. I reject you and your ways. And the death penalty was part of not keeping the Sabbath under the old covenant. So there's some pretty severe and harsh consequences. Okay, let's move on to our third expression of rest. Let's hop over to Leviticus 25. I know that's probably some of your guys' favorite chapters of Scripture, right? Leviticus 25. And we'll look at verses 1 through 7 there, and it's page 122 in your pew Bible. Here I want to highlight that not only did our resting God desire for his people to imitate him with their 7-day calendar, but also with their 7-year calendar. And our resting God not only desired for his people to rest, but for the land and the animals to rest as well. This is total, total rest. Beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the 7th year the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, for your manservant and maidservant, and the hired worker and the temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten." So this is essentially the Sabbath command on steroids. Instead of just one day, it's one entire year. And the focus of the text is on the land not being plowed and reaped, and so like all it normally was throughout those other 6 years. But, I mean, if the land's not going to be sowed, plowed, and reaped and all that, then the people aren't working as well. And of course, they can still harvest from what would be naturally produced from the previous year, but they're not going to go out and work like they normally would for that entire year. I think this would be like us saying, okay, so I will go to work for just a couple hours a day, or like I'll take off from work, or like basically most of a year, and how am I going to get paid? You know, if we don't plant and sow and reap, then how are we going to get food? So this is something that God tests his people with. And it does have some agricultural implications, right? Like the soil needed to be refreshed, and the nutrients need to come back to it. But our God doesn't ever give commands to his people. Whenever God gives commands to his people, they are always in relationship, and they are always to enhance fellowship and trust and holiness and all these kinds of things. And so when he gives this to them, they have to trust him. They have to pull back and say, okay, we're not going to do all the normal work that we've been normally doing throughout these 6 years and trust God to provide. Look in verses 18 through 22. God actually acknowledges this. "Follow my decrees and be careful to keep and obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the 7th year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the 6th year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the 8th year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the 9th year comes in." So God says, rest, trust me, obey me. I will grant such an abundance of crops. All those olives that you want to eat, all those prunes, whatever they had over there, right? I will give you lots of that. Just trust me. Okay, let's move on to our fourth and final expression of rest over in Matthew 11, 28, chapter 11, verse 28. And this is what I have just called gospel rest. Gospel rest. So I'll go ahead and read our text. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Familiar passage. Let's revisit it. So Jesus warmly invites weary and burdened sinners to accept the perfect rest that he so freely offers. And the sinner freely accepts this rest when he ironically harnesses himself into the yoke of Jesus. Now, you got to understand that whenever you read yoke, pretty much in all your Old Testament and most of your New Testament, it's pretty much used figuratively. And it's used as a figure of oppression, slavery, and it's a negative symbol. It's something that is a burden. But Jesus here redefines what the yoke means for those who come to him. Under the yoke of Jesus, sinners have everlasting rest in him. No more oppression from their sin. No more oppression from what once burdened them in the same way that it did before. Because he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Though truly following Jesus is no cakewalk and is painful, costly, and uncomfortable at times, it nevertheless is always accompanied by a perfect rest in him. A person who knew this rest very intimately was a man by the name of Augustine. And Augustine lived about 1,600 years ago in North Africa. He was a pretty influential church father. And after living a life of sin, living in the death of sin, he writes basically a whole book that's a prayer to God. And he says in there that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. And so for those of us who have lived that same life and have been redeemed from our sin and have been cleansed and who have been invited warmly by Jesus into his rest, for those of us who know his forgiveness and his embrace, for those who know the love of the Father, for those who have the Spirit dwelling within us, we have rest in him. We have this ongoing rest in him. Again, this is all to point out that that we worship a resting God who has always invited his people into his rest. And this is the restfulness of the gospel. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. And this is the counterpart to gospel rest in the New Testament, in my opinion. It's page 1186 in the Pew Bible. Hebrews is a really dense book. I have a hard time understanding it, and I don't want to get into it a lot here, but our author is basically making an argument from Psalm 95 that those who truly believe the gospel enter God's rest, and those who disbelieve the gospel do not forfeit that rest. So let's read verses 4 through 9 here. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall away by following their example of disobedience. I want to highlight that the fact that our eternal salvation, the worship we were singing in worship earlier about worshiping God in all eternity, what will it be like, right? Well, the author of Hebrew characterizes that experience as a Sabbath. And he says this will be the everlasting Sabbath, that for those of us who have believed, we enter into eternal rest in God. So rest is not merely for us on this earth, but it is on the earth to come, in the world to come. And I just want to say right now that if there's anyone here who is just unaware, who is inexperienced of this kind of true gospel rest that Jesus offers you, if you do not know him and know the rest that he extends to you and that you have in him, if you're unsure, I want to sincerely invite you to talk to me, talk to an elder, talk to anyone here who knows that rest, and talk to us about what it means to be brought into it, because it is why you were born. It is why Jesus has come to save you. He wants you to enter his rest. So I sincerely invite you to talk to me or to someone else before leaving today about what this means, because this is very important, and it is for you. It is for you. So at this point, I want to step back and look at the grand scope of things and look at the very beginning and the never-ending end of all eternity and say that we worship a resting God who has always invited his people into his rest. So I draw out this point for the single purpose of just to help us see how much God values rest in our lives. But I think the question always comes back to us, okay, what does this actually look like? You know, living in America in the 21st century, now in 2017, what a phase of life are you in? What job you work, family? What does this look like? How do we rest? What does it mean to set aside time every week to rest? What should or shouldn't we do, right? Should we strictly keep the Sabbath like God commanded Israel? My answer is no. But how are we supposed to do this? And of course, I cannot answer that for all of you. I'm just trying to give us a recommitment to what this should be like in our lives and the meaning of it. But I need to clarify that I think that the Sabbath proper, like the Sabbath command that God gave to Israel, is not binding on us as New Covenant believers, and it means something different for us as New Covenant believers than it did for them, for the Old Covenant believers. And that's fine. I think that's what God intended. For instance, some of the other commands that accompany the Sabbath were like not lighting fires on the Sabbath day. And that may sound kind of arbitrary to you, but it just means that they wouldn't put so much effort and time and energy into their prepared meals. They would just eat more like bread instead of like roasting meat or cooking hot stew or getting drinking their tea or their coffee, right? No, they just would put less time into those practical things and spend more time resting. But I don't think that command carries on for us today, but the principle does. Another command is that two male lambs were to be sacrificed every Sabbath day at the temple or tabernacle. Jesus has been our final sacrifice, and we no longer need to look for any other. So that is not binding on us. But most importantly, the Sabbath for the nation of Israel served as this nationwide sign that God was Israel's God, that the Lord was Israel's God. And their resting expressed this. Their resting acknowledged this. And if you ever study like ancient Near Eastern culture, there is no such thing as a Sabbath in any of those other cultures. I mean, it's missing. And so this is also an evangelistic sign to those nations that that our God is the Lord, and we rest in him and him alone. So just like the rainbow was the sign of God's covenant with Noah and circumcision, the sign of the covenant with Abraham, so the Sabbath was the sign between God and the Israelites. And for us, New Testament Christians, there really is no sign explicitly stated, but implicitly, rather, that our lives are to be a sign that the Lord is our God, that Jesus is our King, and our first love. But just because this is true about the Sabbath for us does not mean that it's irrelevant. I think that there are other principles, there are truths, there are concepts that carry over from the Old Covenant era into this era now for us, here, 21st century, living in this age, some principles and concepts that abide with us and are meant to give us more life in Christ. So I think that setting aside a whole day is beneficial, but I don't think that's not commanded anywhere, right? I just think that the principle itself is beneficial for us, but if you cannot make that work, I suggest just set aside some hours, just set aside a couple hours every week to have this sacred cut-off time. And then maybe work your way forward, maybe work your way up a little bit to have more hours. But this is not like saying, take a whole day, you know, you have to do it, Seventh-day Adventist kind of thing. No. But the principle is good. So I want us to look at four principles that carry over from the Sabbath and from our God of rest. And hopefully these will have some bearing on our lives. One, first principle, stop. If we cannot stop ourselves to spend quality time with our loved ones and with our first love, we might just think that all of our little world depends on us. This is something God wants to free us from, because the truth of the matter is that God is on the throne sustaining the universe. And according to the book of Hebrews, he does so by his powerful word. Let him sit on the throne and reign all the time, and just rest sometimes. Stop. In this busy, hectic, on-the-go, 24/7, fast-paced, gotta-do-all-the-time culture, stop. And you know what? I think stopping is really what allows us to hear from him more. It allows us to truly hear from him. It allows us to truly talk with him. Stopping acknowledges that that we are finite, and that he is infinite, and that we can just rest in his person, in his work, and all his love for us. So if we never stop, I think this begs the question, can a relationship really thrive if it is only mediated through activity? To phrase it differently, can a relationship truly have fellowship if it is only mediated through busyness? If we're only relating to God on the go, and in just this hectic go, 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 never, never stop, are we really having a holistic fellowship with him? The kind of holistic fellowship he desires? And with each other, by the way. We are meant to know and worship him through work and labor, hard work and labor. God certainly values that. I definitely agree. But we gravely forfeit an integral kind of fellowship if we refuse to periodically stop ourselves. Now, this does not mean that we shouldn't exercise or hit the gym on the Sabbath or on our day or time of rest, but we should stop from routine, the on-the-go living that allows, and that stopping from that on-the-go living that allows for a kind of communion to take place that otherwise cannot happen. I've been kind of thinking about it in the marriage context. Like, if my wife and I only, like, raised kids together, just did everything together all the time, if that's all we did, like we were just on the go, preparations, trips, whatever, just never ended, and we never actually stopped and just looked at each other in the face and just spent some like quality time listening and hearing each other and just spending time with each other, what would our relationship look like? I'm sure it would be just, it of course can happen, right? Of course we can stay married, but the fellowship has not been deepened. There's a deepening that happens when we just stop to be with him. Principle number two, rest. Ironically, I wonder how many times I've said rest this sermon, probably like 800, right? It's certainly possible for us to stop without actually resting. That is, resting internally. Our worries about tomorrow, our preoccupation with future plans, our lack of trust, all result in a kind of restlessness of soul. You can be sitting there trying to have, maybe not even trying, but like if you don't have an inner rest, an inner dialogue with God, a cessation from the worry, then you really aren't resting. There has to be a holistic, total rest within our bodies. So God not only wants us to physically rest, but to mentally, spiritually, and inwardly rest too. And so we cannot have one without the other. We have to stop, and we have to internally rest. And this allows for us just to, like I said, talk with him, just to be with him. I think it kind of reorients and reprioritizes our prayers. It's a time to contemplate him. I mean, our God is so deep and vast and awesome and wondrous that let's just take some time to contemplate him. And that has a way of reinvigorating us. I mean, just stop and look at the sunset. I was talking to Sarah a couple days ago about like her just stopping and looking at this awesome sunset and just not even having anything to say to God because it's so awesome. And you're just overawed by who he is. Take time to rest and see those things. Number four, this might be the hardest for us. Disconnect. Disconnect. For the 24-hour period of the Sabbath and for the entire Sabbath year, Israel was disconnected from their ordinary engagements, and so was God on the seventh day of creation week. Concerning Israel, their disconnection allowed them to connect more intimately with each other and with their God. So we can stop externally and still be very disconnected from Him. I'm not saying that there is no place for movies, for media messaging, for gaming, for entertainment, and the like, but I am saying that these things, by and large, do not more intimately connect us to God and one another. I think it's fair to say that when you look around, it's like this technology is great in a lot of ways and does help us, but it can really stifle relationship. Relationship with each other and with God. We're so connected and we're so, like, we're communicating, but then, like, interpersonally, like, face-to-face, sometimes we're just, it just seems like we're losing that ability to relate to one another. And God is, you know, has His Spirit in us. He doesn't connect with us through our digital devices. So just disconnect from those and spend some time with Him. But I will say, however, that these things, like a good movie, a sports game you've been looking forward to watching, or some of those kind of like a TV series or something, they have their right place, and I think that they can refresh us, especially if we have little mental or physical energy, right? You just need to veg a little bit. Yeah, totally get that, you know? That's just time that our mind just needs to say, I need to relax, you know? And that's fine. And sometimes they're a helpful way to distract us from the load of life. But that is, in fact, all they will do. They will only distract us. They will not remedy us. So the ultimate purpose of the Sabbath is not to spend the entire day binge-watching movies or sports games or gaming, but rather to refresh ourselves in the Lord and with family and friends. Disconnect. I'm not saying you have to never pick up your phone or, you know, not watch any, you know, media or anything like that. It's just that, by and large, pull away a little bit. Let your soul connect with Him as you disconnect from the digital whatever. So He truly wants you to spend time with Him. That's what the Sabbath is about, time. Spend time with Him. Spend time with each other. Spend time in His creation. All right, number four, principle four, delight. Delight. A period of rest is a time to delight ourselves in the good things of God in a way that we do not get to when we are so busy. Family, friends, food, creation, recreation, art, sports, whatever, the list goes on. God has given us these many good and perfect gifts, not so that they would distract us away from Him, but so that they may enhance the pinnacle of our delight, which is God Himself. You notice that God hasn't created us like in a white, you know, empty space, like where there's just nothing, like a box or something. God's created us in this amazing creation and with a lot of awesome people and with so much to do. And so I think that all these things have their right place and should enhance our delight and fellowship and worship of the one true God. And so the Sabbath is a time to especially engage in those things as they bring us back up to Him. The world wants to put these things up on the pinnacle, where God is really on the pinnacle, but He wants to put them in the right place and allow them to fuel our life with Him and with each other. So enjoying His creation should stimulate this kind of delight within us. I love this quote by an author, a poet named William Blake. He says, "To see a world in a grain of sand, and a heaven in a wildflower." That's what the Sabbath allows us to do, allows us to gaze differently at God and His creation, and to see the beauties that we've missed all throughout the week. Okay, I want to wrap it up here, but before I do, I want to address four different responses to rest. Just kind of typical, several different kinds of responses that I think I've seen and that we'd all kind of see regarding rest. And I'm responding to particularly responses that would hinder us from rest. And I'm going to try and lovingly address these different responses. And they are within me. Just know I'm addressing myself here as well. So I address them in love. But the first one, but I don't really feel the need to rest. That's the first response. But I don't really feel the need to rest. I would say just because you're energized or caffeinated or running on Dunkin' doesn't mean you are rested. The temptation in this kind of response is to think of rest merely as a means to energy. While energy is certainly a product of rest, it is not the only product. That's how the world views rest, doesn't it? Like, oh, it's kind of an unnecessary evil that we have to do so that we can keep business going, so that we can keep stores open, so that we can keep making money, so that we can keep making profit, so we can keep expanding. This is just for sustaining. It's like, no, God wants us to flourish in Him, so that's why we need to stop and rest inwardly as well. Resting helps us reorder priorities according to God's heart, and it helps us safeguard those reordered priorities from getting out of whack in our hearts. You notice that just like when you're on the go all the time, you just kind of, your focus is different. But when you pull back, there is a, oh, wow, I really need to like reprioritize some things that I've gotten out of whack. Response number two. Yeah, rest is nice and all, but I've had to learn to live without, you know, you can't always get what you want. That's just life, right? I think this perspective comes from a kind of rigid realist who sees rest as a luxury. While I think we all will admit that, of course, life can be lived without rest, we cannot truthfully say that this reflects the heart of our God, not after surveying those four expressions of rest. No, our God gives us what we do not deserve, and in one sense, what we do not need, so that we may flourish in Him. God's just not about mere survival, friends. Just getting by. You know, just scraps. You know, God wants us to rest inwardly and externally so that we may flourish in Him. In the realist's eyes, rest is an unnecessary luxury, but in the eyes of our God, it is a vital survival factor in terms of fellowship with Him. Response number three. Rest. As for sissies, I stand beside the quote of Benjamin Franklin, "There'll be sleeping enough in the grave." Kind of a blend of superhuman or a Superman and tough guy complex, right? Yeah, I don't need rest. Who needs rest? It's for sissies. They'll be sleeping enough in the grave. In this view, rest is not just a luxury, it's a weakness. It sees little to no consequences for avoiding rest, and it undervalues our divinely installed limitations. The unlimited God has made limited creatures to rely on Him. And through this logic of this response, even God would have to be regarded as weak, right? Because He Himself rested. Our ability to stop, rest, disconnect, and delight is an act of humility, not weakness. God has designed us as finite creatures who are inherently dependent on Him. All right, final response, number four. But if I rest, then this important thing, whatever it is, will not get done. I think that's probably the most pervasive for us. I think such a response comes basically just from a lack of trust. Of course, there are times when taxes need to be submitted or weddings need to be planned or work finalized or graduation attend, whatever. But if this is the regular rhythm of our life, we probably trust God too little. We have to trust Him in order to rest in Him. The Sabbath day and the Sabbath year were challenging opportunities for Israel to trust God with providing, sustaining, and protecting them. If you trust Christ for your eternal salvation, trust Him for the smaller things. Rest and let God carry you, saints. Again, I say these things not to discourage or dishearten us, but to challenge us toward the abundant life that Christ has won for us. We worship a resting God who has always invited His people into His rest. Will you resolve to rest in 2017 and in the years to come? This pilgrimage of faith is a marathon. Let's rest along the way.